The sermon text this morning is from the book of Obadiah. Obadiah is like some of those little Oklahoma towns. If you're driving down the highway and you blink, it's so small that you forget it's there. So if you have in mind to follow along in your own copy of Scripture this morning, just after the major prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel, we get the 12 minor prophets. And those are in the order of Hosea, Joel, Amos, and then Obadiah comes right after. It is also printed in your bulletin if you'd like to follow along there. Would you please stand as you are able and give your attention. Listen carefully. This is the word of the Lord. The vision of Obadiah. Thus says the Lord God concerning Edom. We have heard a report from the Lord, and a messenger has been sent among the nations. Rise up, let us rise against her for battle. Behold, I will make you small among the nations. You shall be utterly despised. The pride of your heart has deceived you, you who live in the clefts of the rock, in your lofty dwelling, who say in your heart, "Who will bring me down to the ground?" Though you soar aloft like the eagle, though your nest is set among the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord. If thieves came to you, if plunderers came by night, how you have been destroyed. Would they not steal only enough for themselves? If grape gatherers came to you, would they not leave gleanings? How Esau has been pillaged, his treasures sought out. All your allies have driven you to your border. Those at peace with you have deceived you. They have prevailed against you. Those who eat your bread have set a trap beneath you. You have no understanding. Will I not, on that day, declares the Lord, destroy the wise men out of Edom and destroy understanding out of Mount Esau? And your mighty men shall be dismayed, O Teman, so that every man from Mount Esau will be cut off by slaughter. Because of the violence done to your brother Jacob, shame shall cover you, and you shall be cut off forever. On the day that you stood aloof, on the day that strangers carried off his wealth and foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, you were like one of them. But do not gloat over the day of your brother in the day of his misfortune. Do not rejoice over the people of Judah in the day of their ruin. Do not boast in the day of distress. Do not enter the gate of my people in the day of their calamity. Do not gloat over his disaster in the day of his calamity. Do not loot his wealth in the day of his calamity. Do not stand at the crossroads to cut off his fugitives. Do not hand over his survivors in the day of distress. For the day of the Lord is near upon all the nations. As you have done, it shall be done to you. Your deeds shall return on your own head. For as you have drunk on my holy mountain, so all the nations shall drink continually. They shall drink and swallow, and shall be as though they had never been. But in Mount Zion there shall be those who escape, and it shall be holy. And the house of Jacob shall possess their own possessions. The house of Jacob shall be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame, and the house of Esau stubble. They shall burn them and consume them, and there shall be no survivor for the house of Esau, for the Lord has spoken. Those of the Negev shall possess Mount Esau, and those of the Shephelah shall possess the land of the Philistines. They shall possess the land of Ephraim and the land of Samaria, and Benjamin shall possess Gilead. The exiles of this host of the people of Israel shall possess the land of the Canaanites as far as Zarephath. And the exiles of Jerusalem who are in Sepharad shall possess the cities of the Negev. Saviors shall go up to Mount Zion to rule Mount Esau. And the kingdom shall be the Lord's. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Would you be seated? Lord God, we pray this morning that you would open our eyes, that we may behold wonderful things in your law. Amen. Our tendency is to give little attention to books like Obadiah, not least because it is so small in itself, but all the more because of the stark picture of judgment that it presents to us. But we do so at the risk of truncating or reducing the gospel. For it's the judgment threatened against sin that is in part what makes salvation in Christ so beautiful and so dear to us. Many of the prophets have a section devoted to God's pronouncement of judgment against the nations and against particular foreign nations. It's also true that many of them have a way of bringing that back around and pointing at Israel and Judah as though they are one of those foreign nations. But that's something for another time. Obadiah is, as it were, taken up entirely with an oracle against Edom, pronouncing God's judgment against this particular nation. And since that is the case, it's worth our time to take a moment to talk about Edom and Esau. What is this nation? Who were they? And why? Why is the prophet, why is the Lord so angry with them? If you recall from Genesis, Jacob and Esau were twin brothers, sons of Isaac, and even in the womb, they were wrestling with each other, so that Rebekah was told, two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you will be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other. The older shall serve the younger. And as you may remember, Esau was the firstborn, but Jacob came out right behind, holding his brother by the heel. Over the course of their life together, Jacob wrested Esau's birthright from him, buying it for a pot of stew as Esau came in, perhaps starving, perhaps a bit melodramatic, we're not sure. And then later he steals Isaac's blessing that was intended for Esau at his mother's behest, with this great drama of preparing the food and wearing goat's hair to deceive his father and stealing that blessing intended for his elder brother. Because of that, he flees. He lives in Paddan Aram for some time and later returns with wives and children. And though Esau greets him warmly on his return, and though they cooperate together to bury their father Isaac, there's a palpable unease between these two brothers who become fathers of nations. They dwell apart from one another. And Genesis notes a stark contrast between the prosperity and the growing nation of Esau and the kings that rule there, and the relatively small family of Jacob by comparison. These two brothers beget nations, Edom and Israel. The relationship between these nations follows and develops this relationship between the brothers. Sibling rivalry and occasional cooperation fade into open enmity and hostility, with reciprocal raids and one nation subjugating the other. Edom refuses passage to Israel as they come up out of Egypt through the wilderness. That's narrated in Numbers 20. And their dispossession is foretold in Balaam's oracles later in Numbers, although their right to their own land is recognized in both Deuteronomy and Joshua. The enmity between nations increases under Israel's kings, so that you have Saul fighting against Edom in 1 Samuel 14. You have David subduing them in 2 Samuel 18, followed by rebellion under Solomon in 1 Kings 11, near the end of the chapter. though they are successful in fully and finally throwing off the yoke of Judah later in 2 Kings, this period does see a few moments of cooperation, so that you actually have Israel and Judah and Edom joined in a campaign against Moab in 2 Kings 3. If we were to continue to move through the Old Testament, there's a sharp change in the attitude toward Edom. They're no longer the sometimes friendly, sometimes hostile brother. We see in Lamentations 4, Ezekiel 25, and Psalm 137 in particular, that Edom seems to have participated with other nations in wrecking and looting Judah in the aftermath of the Babylonian invasion. And so this brings us to the question of the specific background of Obadiah's prophecy. There do seem to be particular historical events that Obadiah has in mind, but the sharp corners of that specific historical situation have been sanded off for us. Even the name of the prophet here in the book could be construed as a generic servant of Yahweh. Obadiah means that. So though we should not insist too strongly, because the particulars have been withheld, it does seem that the best setting for this book is during the exile or very shortly after it. So that Obadiah as a book is remembering what Edom has done to his brother nation and to Judah in particular, and is looking forward to Edom's coming destruction as a result of God's judgment. Based on other passages, Edom appears to have mocked and then also taken advantage of Judah's weakness again after the Babylonians have come through and sacked Jerusalem and taken over the land, instead of coming to Judah's aid in this time. So that brings us then back to Obadiah, where these first 9 verses focus on the thought that Edom will be humbled. We see this especially in the first 4 verses, which I'll read, where the proud will be brought low. Thus says the Lord God concerning Edom, "We have heard a report from the Lord, and a messenger has been sent among the nations. Rise up, let us rise against her for battle. Behold, I will make you small among the nations. You shall be utterly despised. The pride of your heart has deceived you. You who live in the cleft of the rock in your lofty dwelling, who say in your heart, 'Who will bring me down to the ground?' Though you soar aloft like the eagle, though your nest is set among the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord." Edom is a proud nation. Edom embodies the sin of pride in themselves. They consider themselves strong. They also consider themselves beyond the reach of their enemies, which gives them over to boasting. The fate of Edom as it comes, then, is a warning to all who are prideful and exhibit that pride. They will be brought low. The nations will gather against them in the same way that they have participated in the nation with the nations in gathering against God's people. Their pride, though, is embodied especially in the security that they believe that they have. And this passage goes on to show that the secure will be shown vulnerable. In verses 3-7, there's something about the geography of the territory Edom occupies. If you have seen pictures from Petra, or if you remember from Indiana Jones and Last Crusade. I couldn't remember the name of the third one, not the last one that we'll ignore. But the Last Crusade is actually filmed on location in Petra, where you can see those very narrow canyons. And cities carved into the rock. Now, those cities may come from after Edom, but that territory was territory that belonged to Edom. It characterizes the kind of territory they defended. Not just that it was remote and in the hills and difficult to get to, but some of their cities were protected by canyons so narrow that a single soldier could defend it against an invading army, so that they truly believed themselves impenetrable and impregnable. Verse 3 says, "The pride of your heart has deceived you, you who live in the clefts of the rock." Their setting is described as though it's like the eyrie of the eagle, so high and lofty that they can't be reached. So that these people are prideful, but they also believe themselves secure. As though there's no army in the world that could reach us. They were beyond the reach of their enemies, or so they thought. But what does the prophet tell them? "Though your nest is set among the stars, from there I will bring you down." And then it has this image of thieves and plunderers and those gleaning grapes, right? When a thief breaks into your house, he doesn't take everything, right? There are things that they can't carry or things that they're not interested in. But it won't be like that for Edom when their time comes. They will be erased from the face of the earth. What a warning to those who in their pride feel secure and beyond and above any threat of calamity. But Obadiah continues, Edom is not merely prideful because of their security. Edom was known for its native wisdom. But Obadiah tells them that the wise will be made foolish. We see there in verse 7, as a pivot between this idea of security and this idea of wisdom. "All your allies have driven you to your border. Those at peace with you have deceived you. They have prevailed against you. Those who eat your bread have set a trap beneath you. You have no understanding." He continues to develop this idea. "Will I not on that day destroy the wise men out of Edom and understanding out of Mount Esau?" And verse 9 sums all of that up again together. "Your mighty men shall be dismayed, O Teman," one of their famous cities, "so that every man from Mount Esau will be cut off by slaughter." This nation, puffed up with pride, believing that they are beyond the reach of their enemies, believing that they possessed wisdom beyond their neighbors, is brought low, is humbled, and is erased from the face of the earth. What a warning to those of us who feel secure, as though we are beyond any threat of judgment, as though we are utterly and completely safe. What a word of warning to those who consider ourselves wise, as though we do not need reminders of God's judgment, as though we do not need to be instructed in the gospel, as though we do not need to hear the simple things of the faith, as though we are above the religion of simple people. What a warning to those who are prideful. But there's more to it. See, there's a reason that Edom in particular will be humbled in this way. And that brings us to verses 10 through 14. This is why Obadiah spells out, it is not merely because of their pride, it is not for the sake of their pride that they will be brought low. It can be summed up in one phrase, and that is violence to your brother. In many ways, the history of the relationship between Israel and Edom could be described as sibling rivalry writ large in the history of nations. Because of the violence done to your brother Jacob, shame shall cover you, and you shall be cut off forever. See, it was their pride in their wisdom and their pride in the security that left them believing they could do these things without worry, without the danger of a coming retribution. And note the way their sin progresses in this passage. In verse 11, they stand aloof. Their brother Judah is in danger from an invading power, and they watch from their border as strangers carried off the wealth of Judah, as foreigners enter the gates of Jerusalem and cast lots. But note the tone at the end of verse 11. You were like one of them. Verse 12, but do not gloat over the day of your brother. They're standing aloof and they're watching Judah's misfortune. Has become schadenfreude. They're now rejoicing. They're boasting. They're gloating over the misfortune that has fallen to their brother. They're glad to see Judah get theirs. And if this seems so far removed from our own experience, because we're tracing the history of nations here, think about those videos that pop up on your Facebook feed, right? Instant karma, where the guy speeds around someone and then is immediately pulled over or wrecked. Or think about the smiles that appear on people's faces the days after news breaks of some misfortune that's befallen a sports figure who's left under questionable circumstances to go play for another city. But look at how this continues to be traced out. I won't name names. But look at how this pattern, once established, has continued and developed with Edom's history. They begin by standing aloof. They progress to delighting in what's happening to their brother. And then they go so far as to enter Jerusalem in the day of its destruction and calamity. Verse 13. And first it looks as though they're just there to laugh. There to see with their own eyes Judah getting theirs. But while they're there, right? There's a TV in the window. They take it with them, right? Somebody's dropped their wallet running out of town and they pick that up, right? They've gone from standing back and watching to rejoicing to actually coming and joining in the looting and the pillaging. And this betrayal progresses even further so that in verse 14, they're standing out on the highway watching for those who flee so that they can cut them down or turn them over to the Babylonians. Look at how Edom's envy and enmity toward his brother has become betrayal and murder. Perhaps trying to ingratiate themselves with Judah's conquerors so that they will not face the same fate years later. We'll return to this in a moment and reflect on how we're not so far removed from Edom as we like to think ourselves. But first, let's look at how Obadiah wraps this up. We could say, this too shall be made right. Edom is characterized by pride. They have joined their hand with the Babylonians against their brother. But this too shall be made right. In verses 15 through 21, there is a principle of balanced retribution at work in God's judgment of the nations. It's akin to the lex talionis, or an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, that we see in the Pentateuch. Edom is told expressly in verse 15, as you have done, it shall be done to you, and your deeds shall return on your own head. Edom now finds its place among other nations as they are all judged together. But we see the particularity of the judgment here down in verse 19. The Negev is the land to the south, the southern part of Judah, across from Edom. And throughout their history together, Edom has raided this land and tried to take possession of parts of it. And now, as God fulfills his promises to his people in executing judgment on Edom, we see a promise in verse 19 that those of the Negev will come to possess Mount Esau. As Edom is done, so it will be done to them. Much of this section describes a judgment that is particular to Edom and to Esau, but it also pulls back the curtain and involves other nations. We see the Philistines and Samaria, the Canaanites. So that we have here a word that is not merely to Esau, that your judgment is coming, but is also a word to God's people as they listen. That Edom has done this terrible thing, and Edom will face judgment, but that judgment will mean your restoration. What Edom has done together with the other nations will not prevent God's promises from being fulfilled to you. We often shrink from passages like this because of the harshness of the judgment that's expressed. It's as though we think it's beneath our ideals of Christian love to entertain vindictive thoughts. I think this reveals more about the nature of our soft and comfortable life in American suburbia than it does about our Christian principles. I challenge you to consider how passages like the book of Obadiah speak to our brothers and sisters in China as they suffer heavy government-sponsored persecution. Imagine sitting with them as they read Obadiah, as they see that God is faithful to defend his people and to carry out judgment on those who persecute them. And it's one thing to be able to describe that and to think about that in the abstract. When I taught in Australia, one of my students was a young man from South Sudan. His name was Peter. He was training for Anglican ministry, and as I got to know him and as I had him in classes, we were also receiving regular news reports from Sudan as the North incurred on the South, as South Sudan fell into chaos, and Christians in particular were being targeted. Much of his family was still there. And so praying with him and praying for him and reading these passages together with him, I was able to see how these passages didn't fill him with a vindictiveness, with a joy that God's enemies were going to get theirs. But they filled him with hope. Hope in God's faithfulness. Confidence that God will be faithful to judge the wicked. And it was a powerful encouragement to him as he wept and prayed for his family who was still there. And prayed even in the midst of that in a way that I don't know that I could. That God would turn the hearts of unrighteous rulers and those who lifted their hand against his own people. Passages like this bring great, great comfort to God's people as they face persecution. But there's another angle to all of this. You see, Obadiah in particular, and the history of Edom and Israel more generally, they warn us of how easily sibling rivalry and envy become schadenfreude, become betrayal, and then murder. We're quick to distance ourselves from stark pictures of gross sin and the judgment that goes with it. But Jesus' words in the Sermon on the Mount don't let us off the hook quite so easily. You see, if we can call our brother fool and be guilty of murder in our hearts, if we can look lustfully at a woman and be guilty of adultery in our hearts, what does it say of us? When we can look on someone and be glad that they are suffering, when we can look on someone who is suffering, or someone who is getting theirs and stand aloof and not rush to their aid. What sins are we guilty of in our hearts as we do those things? You see, the one who executes judgment on Edom and other enemies of God's people is the same one who shines a light into the darkest corners of our own hearts, places that we are afraid to look. Brothers and sisters, our only hope of escaping the same kind of judgment is for us to be found in Christ, for us to flee to Him. As the service led us through the process earlier this morning of confessing our sin and receiving that assurance of pardon, that is our only hope. So that on that great and terrible day of the Lord, when the Savior who has gone up to Mount Zion, but also to a hill called Calvary, when He returns again in glory to judge the nations, may we be found in Him. For as Obadiah assures us, in that day the kingdom shall belong not to the proud, not to the wise, not to those who are secure, but the kingdom shall be the Lord's. Would you pray with me? Lord God, we thank You for Your judgment against Your enemies. We thank You for the assurance that all will be made right. We thank You that we have no need to take vengeance into our own hands because it belongs to You. Father, we thank You for the gospel, that we are warned of coming judgment and we are invited to flee to Christ. We thank You that You unite us to Him by the Holy Spirit. Father, I pray for any who are here this morning who are not found in Christ, that these words of warning would touch their hearts, that they would turn to You. And Father, we pray for Your church around the world, especially those who are persecuted, that they would draw strength and endurance from words that assure them that You see their suffering and that You will care for them. Father, we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.